Today's scripture is from Psalm 17. We're going to read this again. Get it fresh on your mind as we dig into God's word. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence, let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity. With their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps. They set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is alive and active, that it has the power to change us and shape us, to be worshipers of you, to be obedient to you. We ask that you would change us in this sermon, through this word, through this worship. We pray this all in your name. Amen. I remember the first time that I really felt injustice. You know, I felt it as a kid when people would take things out of my hands. But the time that I really remember feeling injustice, I was in middle school. And a girl that sat next to me in home and life skills class, you know, we had developed a pretty flirty relationship as sixth graders. And as, you know, as sixth grade boys do, you know, flirting for me really meant that I just did things that I thought was funny and she didn't. For instance, this day in life skills class, we were making scrambled eggs, which is a good skill to have. And I decided when she was not looking to put salt in her eggs, like a lot. And she took a bite, and she proceeded to do this, like, sort of choke, then sort of, like, sneeze out scrambled eggs, and then, you know, kind of gagging, like, a lot. And I laughed, a lot, and so did, like, everybody around us. And she got really mad, which, you know, before you think I'm, like, this, like, really horrible person, which I might be, but she, you know, our flirtiness sort of developed this prank relationship. That's, like, how we flirted. I pranked her, she pranked me, it was great. So, you know, she got mad at me for putting salt in her eggs, but I got mad at her when she painted something inside of one of my mugs that I made in art class that I didn't want in there. I also got mad at her when she sewed something on my Minnesota Vikings football pillow that did not fit. But we always made up, we were great friends. But not this time. This time she did not accept my 1,000 apologies. And I heard through the sixth grade gossip mill that she was never going to forgive me. 2 days later, I found myself sitting before the vice principal. He informed me that this student had told him about some of the horrible things that I had said and done to her. As he read this sort of rap sheet of all these things that she said and did, I was expecting a list of pranks, but it wasn't. It was a bunch of things that weren't true. She accused me of things that I did not say, and she accused me of things that I did not do. And as he read these things, I just began to cry. I felt betrayed, and I began to deny them. I was told, though, that if I did not confess, because there was a witness who turned out to be her best friend, and she wasn't even in our class. But anyways, that didn't matter. He told me that I was going to be put in in-school suspension for 2 days. And as a 12-year-old who had never even gotten a detention, I was shocked and confused. Immediately after this, I tried talking to her in the hall, and I told her, this is all a lie. And she said, I don't care. And she walked away. I felt powerless. I felt shocked even. And like this horrible injustice was being done to me. And I was terrified the whole bus ride home that I was going to go tell my mom that I was about to be suspended for 2 days. I got home, I sat before my mother, and I immediately began to weep. And I told her everything. I told her everything. And my mom's response was basically this. She said, "Nope, this ain't gonna happen." So the next day we went to school together, and I sat outside the office as my mom pleaded my case to the vice principal, and I heard loud noises. And the door opened, and she said, "Guess what, Nathan? We're going home. You get to go pick wherever we go to lunch today." As we got to the car, she said, "I told that vice principal there ain't no way my boy is sitting in a room by himself for the next 2 days for something he didn't do. If he's going to be suspended, he'll serve it at home with ice cream." Our text today is a text where David is feeling injustice. In fact, he is under injustice. Our text is a prayer of King David. David is on the run from his king and his close friend, Saul, who has become jealous because of David's fame, and he decides he's going to kill him. He says untrue things about David, and David and King Saul is trying to end David's life. David goes on the run. David comes to the Lord, and he prays, and this prayer, "Help me, save me from this injustice, save me from this great evil, where life is just seeming to go wrong." We'll all find ourselves here under injustice if we live long enough. It is a part of life. We feel wronged, we feel powerless, we feel afraid, we feel weak in these moments. And maybe some of you have come into this room feeling this way even now, like life is just unfair, like you are under injustice yourself. And so my question for us today as we look at our text is, what can we learn from David's prayer? How does this prayer, how does this psalm, as we sing it, shape us? How might we respond when we feel this way? So when we feel like we are wronged in life, how might we respond? It is to this that we, with this question, that we turn to our text. Let us look again at verses 1 through 5. It says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord, and attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night, and you have tested me, and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Well, what's going on here? Well, David has written this psalm, as I had just said, while he is on the run from King Saul, who is looking to take his life. David has become more famous, more popular than the king. And the king is seeking to kill him because of his own vanity and pride. There are other psalms about this event, but this one in particular is written as David is in the moment. There are psalms that talk about sort of a before and theological reflection and an after, but this one is written in the moment while David is being pursued. And it's here that David prays, "God, hear a just cause. Attend to my cries. Give ear to my prayers." He is desperately seeking the Lord. He is desperate to make his case to him. He wants God to listen because he knows he's in the right. Verses 3 through 5 then become fascinating to me because David here professes his innocence in this whole situation. And hear me say that in this situation, David isn't saying he's sinless all the time or that he's perfect. But he is saying that he is innocent in this situation. Read Psalm 51 if you want to see David confessing his sins. He is not a sinless man. Read 1 and 2 Samuel if you want to see his sins. He is not saying he is sinless. But what he is saying is that in this situation, he is innocent. And what he does is he invites God, who he believes is good and just, to be a part of the case. He asks God to come and be a part of David's examination of his inner world. "God, you have tried and tested my heart." Almost like if you forgot soup, if you forgot you put salt in, you know, in the soup or whatever, or your eggs. You take a spoon and you take a little bite. You know, is there salt in here? He says, "God, test my heart. See if there's any injustice in what I have done." He says, "You have visited me by night," which is a bold thing to say because we've all had sleepless nights after being wronged where our mind begins to wander and we begin to think evil things. We begin to twist truths as we toss and turn all night in our anxiety, imagining and thinking the worst things about others. But David says, even in that moment, I didn't sin. Test me and you will find nothing. He's vowed not to sin with his mouth, to say lies or to defend himself. With regard to the works of man, which means as I've lived my life, he said, I've done it by your word, not in sin. And you know I've done no violence. You know I've done nothing to deserve this. You see that in this situation, Lord, I've not stepped one foot off your path. I have obeyed your word. I have done everything in a sense as if you would have done it as if you had been here in this same situation. Well, what does this all mean? You see, when I looked at this text, what all the commentaries say is David isn't saying he's sinless. Great. I understand that that's not what he's saying. But what is he saying? Why is there multiple places in the Psalms where they make their case that they are free of sin? David does this because he is showing us that he has done the hard work of examining his own heart, of examining his life up against God's word. He has done the hard work of examining himself, and now he's self-aware enough to the point where that he can pray and claim his own innocence. This psalm is shaping us to be the type of people who also pray like this, who do the hard work of honestly examining our own hearts, testing our own thoughts and words according to God's scripture, and looking to see if we are really innocent. In other words, when we are wronged, we don't just assume that we're sinless. We ask the question, is my sin a part of this injustice? Interestingly enough, when I think about this text, it's hard for me to remember being taught this before, where people are saying, look inward. You know, when you've been wronged, you know, have you done the hard work of looking inwards and checking your own motives? But that's what David has done. And after he's done so, he's bold enough to say, in this moment, in this circumstance, I have done no wrong. And so in a sense, he's inviting God into the examination room as he makes his case. My mind immediately goes to church history at all the times this would have been helpful for us to actually look at God's word, to examine our own inner worlds before we cry out in injustice. I'm reminded of the priests and the pastors during World War II who became Nazis, who prayed, God, save us from the persecution, from these people who tell us what we're doing is wrong. It would have been wise and helpful for them to know God's word, to actually let God into the examination room. And there were those who did that. But how often do we, just in general, not just the Christians throughout history, but just our own selves, how often do we as parents and as spouses and as brothers and sisters and as coworkers, how often do we miss our own faults? We don't even ask the question. How often are we deeply aware of the sins of others and blind to our own, claiming to be victims while not seeing that we are very much a part of the problem? See, I can't say what David says. There is many nights that I have thought horrible things in my anxiety as I've planned this perfect argument about how I'm going to go tell this person that they've wronged me. And I think of everything, and I plan and I plan, and the first thing that I say, they're like, oh yeah, that's not what I meant. And suddenly my 47-point argument is completely useless because I didn't ever ask the question, is my own sin a part of this? Is my own insecurities in play? What are my blind spots? I demanded justice, but for justice to really roll down, then my own faults would have to be dealt with as well. What's fascinating then about this psalm is if you think how the psalms work, what are they meant to do? They're meant to be sung together. We are meant to sing these psalms together. They are the hymn book of Israel. And as we sing them together, they shape us together. And the effect of singing this psalm together is that we who are suffering injustice might become the type of people who ask, am I really innocent? Can I pray like David here? Could I and have I invited the Lord to look into the deepest places of my heart, and then do I say to him, I am innocent? Do I know God's word well enough and walk in it to the point that I can say, I have not strayed from your word? We all dislike people, don't we, who claim to be suffering injustice without seeing the trail of dead bodies behind them as they hurt person after person. We all dislike people who come to us and say, you've hurt me, you've done all these things, but cannot see how they've been hurting us. This psalm teaches us to look inward and to be honest and transparent. It teaches us to be the type of people who ask the question, is my sin at play in this hard thing? And it's then, as we've taken the log out of our own eyes, so to speak, that we can pray with a clean heart, with a pure heart, pleading for God to walk, pleading for God for our innocence and to act justly. But we have to ask the question, is my sin really at play? Can I proclaim my own innocence with a pure heart like David can here? And so when we feel like we are wronged in life, how might we respond? Well, the first thing is, as we pray, we must examine our own selves before God. We must examine our own hearts with God. He has to have a say in our innocence. But the secondly, how else might we respond? Well, look with me at verses 6 through 9 again. It says this, it says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. Here, David, after professing his innocence, in this situation, he turns to God and calls upon him. And he prays to him, and his prayer is beautiful. He uses four very important Hebrew words full of significance for the history of Israel. All these words show up powerfully and mightily in the story of the Exodus. He says, wondrously show your steadfast love. O Savior who saves with his own powerful and mighty right hand. Who is he saving? All of those who come to him, who take refuge in him, who take refuge from the wicked. He's praying to the God who has shown himself to be the God of his people, to be the God of David. And this God has done many wonders. He has shown committed, steadfast covenant love to his people, and he has saved them from death and destruction again and again and again. This is the God whom David is praying to, the God who has done all these things with his own right hand. And because this is the God who David worships, the all-powerful, wonderful, mighty God, he comes to him. Who else would he go to in this type of situation? He comes to God, and he prays these things, and he says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Protect me under the shadow of your wings as a mother bird does to her chicks. David says, because of who you are, I need your protection because these people are here to kill me. Save me from those who would do me violence. And David says that these wicked people are corrupt in the heart. They literally have disgusting inner worlds. Their hearts are nasty. They are arrogant and prideful. They prowl around seeking to kill and to ambush and to tear. The imagery is very powerful and very obvious that these are not good people. And in response to this, David calls upon God, who he believes is good. And he says, listen, here's my needs, Lord. I need you. I need your protection. But why? Why does David come to him? Because for David, this God of justice is the God who cares. This whole prayer, from beginning to end, is prayed by a man who believes that God absolutely cares about him. I remember once I had a game night at my house when I was a missionary in China for a few years, and I had this youth group kids over, and like one high schooler came, and we played Risk. And after one of my students lost, the sixth grader decided to flip the game over. He was so mad. And the reason was because it wasn't just anybody who took his last piece. It was his older brother, which to him, he could not stand. And so, you know, after we picked up the game board and ate food and, you know, decided to everybody to settle down, I said, hey, you know what? It might be good before we leave if you pray for us. And, you know, you never know what sixth graders are going to pray for, which is great. I love asking little kids to pray for, you know. You might get a prayer for an earthworm, you know, that their mom ran over a few weeks ago. You just never know. And that's exactly why I love having young kids pray. And so I said, pray, you know, pray for us. And he did. I don't remember exactly what he said word for word, but I remember most of it. He said, dear God, you know how much I love you. I really love you, God, like a lot. But why does my big brother always beat me in every game we play? He's not even that smart. And he forgets his deodorant all the time, and his hair is all over our bathroom, but you make him win everything. Please make me better. Please make me better at everything, because I am so tired of losing, and it's not fair. Please help me. Also, sorry for breaking the game and ruining it for everybody. And also, thanks, Nate, for letting us come here and eat your food. But also, Lord, please help me. Amen. Now, I've thought a lot about this prayer over the years, and what I loved about it was his stunning honesty. I mean, he was so honest. He was passionate. He was vulnerable in bringing his sorrow and his perceived injustice to the Lord. But the thing that always struck me, the thing that really struck me about this prayer, was that he was absolutely certain that God cared about him. He was absolutely certain that God cared about his game of risk, that he cared about how he felt, that this little thing that, you know, to me at the moment was pretty insignificant, he believed that God cared about that so much, that God cared about his injustice, that God cared about his life, even the littlest details. It was astonishing to me. And the thing about David in this psalm is he comes to the Lord for the exact same reason. You're wondrous. You are committed. You are the savior of anybody who seeks refuge in you. He believes so deeply that God cares about his life. And I believe he cares about ours as well. Singing this psalm about the wonder-working God who sows steadfast covenant love and rescues his people with his own hand as their savior and who is his people's refuge from all the wicked and all their adversaries reminds us that God cares. He cares about us. And it shapes us to be the type of people who pray just like this child, who brings God their injustices, who move towards God in their circumstances as their refuge, and likewise ask him, put your wings around us, protect us like a mother bird does to her own chicks. What a beautiful picture of the way that God loves us. We are the apple of the God of the universe's eye. Did you wake up feeling like that today? Because he cares about you. Especially when we suffer the wrongs of this world, he wants us to come to him in those moments, especially with honesty, with vulnerability, praying to him. And therefore, this psalm and singing it, as you know, if we were to sing this week after week, we would be reminded that this is the God whom we believe and hope in, the same God as the God of David, the God who cares. How much and how often do we need this reminder? Every day. How often does our city and our neighbors need to know about this? Isn't this the cry of the unbelievers as I walk across campus and I talk to people who don't know Jesus, who don't believe in him? They say, look at this world. How could you say that God cares? They're convinced he doesn't, but he does. And God has tasked us, his church, with not only being the type of people who tell the world that he cares, but also showing the world that he cares. We are his hands and feet, and we are his mouth. He has tasked us as the people who share with our believers and our neighbors that God is the God who cares. And surely, as if we who believe in the cross, when we talk about Jesus, the one thing we have to say is he cares. Look at the man hanging with hands pierced for us. So when we feel like we are wronged in life, how might we respond? Well, the first thing we said is we examine ourselves before God. And we led him into the examination room. The second thing is we bring our situations and our needs to him because we believe he cares about us. But what is the third thing that David does? Well, let's look at the end in verses 13 through 15. It says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure. They are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. But as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. And when I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Well, what's going on here? Well, David has just asked for God to arise. And to arise is a call to get up, which is a call to action. David has just made his case and has brought his needs to the Lord. And now he says, God, I need you to act. Confront and bring this person down. Deliver me from the wicked by your sword, by your own hand. And I think we can relate to this prayer, haven't we? Even as when I was a non-Christian, I had said, God, save me. I sensed even then, even though I didn't know the Lord, that I could not save myself. We've all prayed this prayer. God, make them stop. God, help me. God, please make this situation better. Please save me. But the next part of David's prayer is maybe a little bit more unclear. What he prays for in that second part is, in a sense, he says, God, would you heap on and fill these wicked people with the things that they love the most, the passions that they have made their whole lives about? Would you fill them with those things? They are men of the world. They are not of God. Would you please fill them with those things? David's prayer for justice is not only to stop and subdue the plans of the evil and to bring them down and to stop their plans of murder, but also justice for David would be for these men to be filled with the blessings and the things that they love from this world. Why? For David, he sees that to have everything, but to not have God, is a judgment and a curse already. That there is something profoundly terrible about having the whole world, but losing one's soul. Having much of God's things, but not having God. Having much of the blessings of God and the things of this world, but not having God himself, is put here as a curse and a judgment. And this is seen all the more in verse 15. David says, as for me, which is an emphatic way of contrasting himself with these people, he says, these people, these enemies at their core are satisfied. And they're satisfied with this world. They're satisfied with their life. They're satisfied with getting all of God's things and passing them on to their children. And that's it. They don't care about the Lord. They're satisfied without God. But David says, not me. I find my satisfaction in the presence of God, in being his, in having him in my life, in knowing I'll be with him for all eternity. He finds satisfaction. Satisfaction, what a great word. In his favor, in God's touch, in God's embrace. His deepest desire is to have God and to be able to look at his face, to behold the Lord's face in righteousness. It's not only being able to look at God, but that's that moment when God looks back and is pleased and is satisfied with David. That, for David, is the most satisfying thing to his heart. Not just that he gets to see God, but that when God looks back to David, God is pleased. What a gift. This passage and thinking about this idea has made me reflect on my own life. I was just gone from my family for a few weeks, and I'm currently designing my father's memorial. It's been a hard thing as I email and talk to this person about what I want my dad's memorial to look like and to say, because it constantly makes me think about my dad. He's passed away pretty recently, but even in the years before, the previous 10 years, I hadn't really seen him. I was in school at undergrad for a few years, and then I moved to China for 5 years, one as a missionary, and then I was at seminary for 4 or 5 more. And so I didn't really get to see him a whole lot. And he was very poor, and so he could never really come to see me. But I loved him a lot, and he was a very good man. The last time I saw him was in the hospital as he was dying. And now that he's gone, I miss him. I miss his presence. I miss his face. I miss being able to see him and see his form. I miss him being in the same room as me, and I miss looking back on him and seeing in his eyeballs that he is proud of me. I would drive long distances and would fly across the world just to see him, and the thought that I won't be able to be in his presence again makes me very sad. I miss him. And I still dream about him sometimes. When I wake up, I'm sad all over again, as I did get to see his face. But I also missed my family when I was gone. I just got back from RAF training, and I missed my son. First thing as I woke up in the morning, I opened his door, and there he is, biggest smile in the world, and there's nothing better than my son's face looking back at me and being pleased. I think about my family and how much I love them and how much I enjoy them being in my life. To be in their presence is amazing. But look at what David says here to God. He says, God, as for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your form. David loves, David desires to be in the presence of God. I miss the presence of people, and it's only in not having them that I so deeply desire to have it back. But David says, that's where my satisfaction is, in beholding the Lord. You see, the goal of our lives and all this justice that Christians are always talking about is this. It's that we might be able to see and look upon God's face and feel his delight as he looks back at us. This psalm that we sing reminds us and shapes us to be the type of people who pray for justice, not just so that we can have a comfortable and nice life, but so that we who pray for justice might be able to sit and bask in God's presence for all eternity, free forever from sin and death and evil and wickedness and all the things that keep us from his arms. We pray, God, take those things away, make those things right so that we can have you. This psalm teaches us to be the type of people who ask God for justice in the here and the now, in this life, because that's exactly what this prayer is. David is praying that God will act on his behalf even now. Take these things away even now so that I can be free from this injustice. He says, when I wake and I see God's dealings with my problems, it's whatever happens, I know God has been involved. And we need this hope in our lives, don't we? We need to be the type of people who believe that God cares and that he acts on our behalf. And he does. If you hear the stories of people who have prayed for justice, you hear story after story of a God who cares and saves, even in this life. Sometimes he doesn't, but sometimes he does. And we need to be a people who come to God and hope that he cares. But what's even more fascinating about this passage is that while on the one hand, David prays and hopes that God will act on his behalf today, almost all commentators will point out that in David's prayer, he even believes in the resurrection. When I awake is a very common Old Testament phrase about life after death, which means that David's hope has far exceeded just his immediate circumstances. His prayers lifted up to God, showing that his belief that one day he would arise, even from death itself, and see God's face forevermore. He prays to God as the wondrous one who shows covenant love to his people, who is their savior from all adversaries, as his people come to him for refuge and protection, whom the Lord will save with his own right hand. And you know what? In Christ, we see just this. In Christ, we see God's most wondrous act of all, that of taking on human flesh and coming down to earth to save his people. He has come as a savior to rescue his people, not just from their human enemies, but from Satan, sin, and death itself, which no man, no person could conquer. And he did this by his own right hand, not by raising his sword, by stretching out his arms like a mother bird, taking the very blows of justice, of wrath that we deserved. With arms stretched wide, Jesus is taking the very wrath of God that we deserve for our own injustices that we do to one another. And he saves us from all the blows of wrath and death that we deserved. And because Jesus was cast from the Father's presence, we now come to him with boldness, accepted, with full access, beholding his face in righteousness. God not only sees us, but he embraces us as his own because of what Christ has done, and he will never turn his face away. And now we who are in Christ, who have seen the resurrected one, but who have also been given the resurrection life itself, we too know that when we wake, we will see his face forevermore, and all things will be made new. We have been given the greatest satisfaction the universe has to offer, which is to be known and delighted in by God himself. That's who we are. So let us be the type of people who pray like this to our God. When we are wronged, let us be the type of people who examine ourselves, who take seriously our sin and let God into the examination room with us. Let us come to him with our needs, knowing he cares, and let us cry out to him to make things right. For God cares about us more than we know, and in Christ we see all his promises are good and true. For it was the justice of God that caused us to become the very apple of his eye, and indeed we are. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us so. We thank you that you care about us. We thank you that you love us. We ask, Father, that you would be with us the rest of his service. Let us come to the table knowing that we are loved. Let us taste and see your goodness. We pray all this in your name. Amen.